that we have lifted up.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
Audibly tonight, Lord, you know that there are those that are in need of healing. You know that there are those in need of just grief, comfort, where they have lost loved ones or are losing loved ones. And Father, there are many in our church family who are right there. Lord, there are some that have had a scare this past week over the last couple of days going to the hospital, not knowing if they had a heart attack or not. And Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would continue to strengthen their bodies. I pray you continue to encourage them in their difficulties. And thank you, Lord, for bringing them safely back home. Lord, we do pray for our country. And Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we know in your word that you said when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And Lord, we know that you have given us government and you have provided us the best government in the world when it comes to our democracy. But Lord, I do pray by your Holy Spirit that you would speak directly to the hearts of your people right now, all across our nation. Help them not sit on the sidelines this election year. I pray, Father, you encourage them by your Spirit to be a part of the solution and not part of the problem. And I pray, Lord, that your people would not just look to a candidate, but we would look to you to provide us with your plan. We know that we are on your plan and on your timetable. Father, I just pray that you would be at work in a mighty way in the young adult classes, in the teenager classes, and in the children's classes tonight, and in us, our setting tonight as well. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen my voice to where I can deliver your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us hear from you tonight. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you do not have a handout, I don't really, I've got a few more here. If you need one, you're more than welcome to come up and get one. We've just got a couple more here. These on the stage here, if you need one. And so that's where we're going tonight, is we have already talked about why four Gospels, probably my favorite lesson. You found out why last week as we set the scene and the setting of the four Gospels and how God orchestrated events to where we now have these four and no more Gospels. And I did mention to you that there have been some controversial Gospels that people have talked about. Well, they should have been included in our Bibles. The early church fathers, the university presidents, the university scholars, the ones who we would look to for in academic circles, the early church fathers unanimously shared that there were four Gospels and only four Gospels. And we're talking about within a generation or two generations or three generations of the Gospels being written. We also talked about how three of those Gospels were written before 70 A.D. What incredible thing happened in 70 A.D.? Hmm? The temple was destroyed. Let's say that. The temple was destroyed. In what year?
70 A.D.
Well, it's really important to know that. And you said, I didn't know we were coming to school. Well, the church should be more than a school, but it should never be less than a school. And we need to learn some of these ideas so that you can have confidence when you read the Bible. You're reading, whereas in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke in particular, all of these, they point Jesus, they describe Jesus as not just someone who is fulfilling prophecy, which we're going to see tonight, but also one who's prophesying himself. And he goes to the temple with the disciples looking at the temple and pointing it out to Jesus and saying, Jesus, this is an incredible temple. Don't you see this? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. One of these days, not one stone will remain on top of another. Now, why would I tell you that this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, why would I tell you that these books were written before 70 AD? Because to the Jewish person, the destruction of the temple was a catastrophic event. It was we cannot even describe what it was like in that first century. You know, sometimes we look back in our American history and the White House was burned to the ground, and it led to just an incredible sense of loss for Americans. You know, you think about the people of God being led off from their homeland into Babylon, being taken away, and their land is destroyed. This is what happened in 70 AD, where the people of God, the Jewish nation, grieved. Even the Jewish Christians would grieve over the destruction of the temple. This is a historic fact. It changed everything. I mean, why do we no longer slaughter cows and slaughter animals to atone for sacrifices? Because of 70 AD. Because even the Jews to this day say, well, something happened during that time where God was no longer requiring this. It was a catastrophic event in the early church. Well, for something that catastrophic to happen, wouldn't you think that the most Jewish gospel that we have, which is the gospel of Matthew, wouldn't you think that if it was written after 70 AD, that Matthew would have written something about it in his gospel? Don't you think he would have said, and it came to pass that what Jesus prophesied came true? But he doesn't talk like that. No, Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as saying something's going to happen in the future. And that's it. And then it just leaves it at that, period. You read through even to the book of Acts, and it doesn't even explain this happening. Why? Because they were written before that catastrophic event occurred. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the Gospel of Matthew. I wrote up here at the top of your sheet, Great Expectations. Why? Because the Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew. Matthew is the writer, his countrymen are the readers, and Jesus Christ is the subject. Matthew is no more and no less than the written record that the apostles had personally received from Jesus during the years they accompanied him in his ministry. During that first, when Jesus rose from the dead, and he ascended, and he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Jesus is taken to heaven after he says in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the first century church, those 12 disciples, they begin to preach. Peter preaches, and 3,000 people give their life to Christ on that first day of Pentecost. And instead of spreading the gospel all over the world, they remained in Jerusalem. They were content with obeying part of Jesus' command, but not all of Jesus' command. And if you read the book of Acts, you see what happens that leads to the disbursement of God's people. And it was the great persecution under Herod, where he killed one of the three most important disciples in Jesus's inner circle. You had Peter, and who else? Who were the other two in the circle? James and John. Well, we know that Peter lasted, and we know that John was the one who wrote the Gospel of John, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and even the book of Revelation. The disciple James. Think of this. It's an incredible thing if you think about it, that God allowed, in his sovereignty, God allowed one of the inner circle three to be martyred for his faith. If you read the book of Acts, the early part of the book of Acts, you see that James was killed by the hands of Herod. And he was close to doing that same thing to Peter. And then Peter was miraculously set free from prison by an angel. Don't you remember this story? What happened during that time? The persecution became so intense that the people of God began to spread. Persecution usually leads to God's people doing more for the kingdom of God than they were doing beforehand. They were doing a good work in Jerusalem. They were seeing people come to Christ, but they weren't fulfilling the ultimate command that Jesus had told them. Don't just go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. They didn't do all of that, but they did begin to do it when the great persecution took place. When did that happen? Somewhere around 44 AD. Somewhere around 44 AD, this great persecution happened, and they called it the Great Dispersion, because the people of God began to leave Jerusalem because it got really intense. And then they began to spread out to different places. And you know what they were doing all the while? While they were spreading, they were spreading the gospel. And now you see the beginnings of the Church of Rome, like the Church of Rome. And you see these other small pockets of believers that begin to form churches, and they begin to share the gospel in their own area. Before the great persecution took place, this is when we believe the Gospel of Matthew was written. That's why we place the time somewhere around 40 to 42, maybe 44 AD. We put it right before that great persecution took place. Why? Because Matthew's gospel is no more or no less than what the 12 apostles, 11 without Judas, what they had seen and heard from the ministry of Jesus. They couldn't go everywhere. They couldn't explain all the details to everyone. But what they could do is they could write it down in a story. And it wouldn't be a biography or not a biography. It wouldn't be a biography like you and I know today. But it would retell the most important aspects of the ministry of Jesus. And who better to write it down than that scribe who used to be a tax collector, the one who took accurate records. Let's get Levi or Matthew to write down the record of the 12 apostles. So what you have in the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew, Matthew, to the Jews, the Jerusalem church, and it's about a Jew, and that's Jesus himself. So there's some interesting things about Matthew that we're going to go into. The first thing you want to see is reading Matthew, you'll see Jesus Christ, the King. You'll see Jesus Christ, the King. You can write that in. There's no one like him. Jesus is revealed as the King of Kings. His miraculous birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his triumph over death show his true identity. Jesus cannot be equated with any person or power. He is the supreme ruler of time and eternity, heaven and earth, humans and angels. We should give him his rightful place as King of our lives as well. Jesus is presented not as a good man. He's presented as the King, the promised King. And that's what you see. The second thing is that you see Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah. Do you know what the word Messiah means? It means the Anointed One. It means the Anointed One. And when we say Jesus Christ, we're actually saying Jesus, the Messiah. Christ is another word that we use when we describe his messiahship. You know, we think about it. We say Lord Jesus Christ, and you know his name was really just Jesus, but we added the word Lord because we're describing his deity. He is Lord. He is a King. But then we say Lord Jesus Christ to describe his messiahship. What do we mean? He was the promised Messiah that was sent to free humanity, free the people of God. Jesus was the Messiah, the one for whom the Jews had waited to deliver them from Roman oppression. Yet tragically, they didn't recognize him when he came because his kingship was not what they expected. The true purpose of God's anointed deliverer was to die for all people, to free them from sin's oppression. This is what we call salvation. So what those first century Jews and many before them and many after them were looking for, they were looking for a king. They were looking for a political figure, someone who could free them from Roman oppression. They were tired of those Romans telling them what to do. They just wanted to worship God the way that God had told them to worship him in the Old Testament, in what we consider the Old Testament, what was their Hebrew Bible. And yet, They saw these prophecies in the Old Testament that described a conquering king, someone who would come and who would set up a kingdom here on the earth. And so they said, that's what we're looking for. But they forget all of the prophecies that were written in the Old Testament that described someone else, someone coming not to break the oppression of the Roman Empire or the oppression of the pagans around them, but to break sin's oppression from over their life. And this is not what the people of God were looking for. Just imagine somebody coming along and saying, I am going to free America of all pagan dominance. And all it will be is just religious liberty all the time. You'd say, vote him in now, right? And yet that's what the people of God were looking for then. They couldn't worship like they wanted to. They always had the Romans looking over their shoulders. And what we're going to see is there was a certain segment of people called the Zealots who they would foam at the mouth over Roman oppression. They were so fed up that they would do like these terrorist attacks on the Romans just to get them off their back. And some of their zeal, that's why we call them Zealots, some of their zeal was good, but it went too far. And we even find out that Judas was a zealot. So before Jesus called him. So you'll see Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was the anointed one who is going to bring salvation. This was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew is trying to help you see that. Matthew is also trying to help you see that Jesus is the teacher. You can underscore the, because Matthew is doing something very important in the Gospel of Matthew. He's trying to present Jesus as another Moses. He's trying to say, we follow Moses. Moses wrote how many books in the Old Testament? Can anybody tell me? Pop quiz. Five, that's right. The first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses. And he was an incredible teacher, and he gave us the law. Well, Jesus is presented in the Gospel of Matthew as a second Moses, as that person who would come and fulfill, not change the law, but he would fulfill the law. And that's what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how he described, he said, you have heard that it was said, but now I say unto you. He's not saying that that law doesn't matter. He's saying, now I have fulfilled the law. And now I'm ushering in a new law. I'm ushering in something new. Well, Matthew is trying to present Jesus as the teacher, explaining how to live right before God. Jesus taught the people through sermons and illustrations and parables. Through his teachings, he showed how to live right before God, the true ingredients of faith, and how to guard against a fruitless and hypocritical life. He lived what he taught, and we too must practice what we preach. It's interesting, if you want to know which gospel gives you the most amount of teaching of what Jesus taught, it's the Gospel of Matthew. Where is the greatest sermon ever written down? Where is it located? It's in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever written down. It took us, 30 weeks to go through the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it's so packed full of truth. Jesus is not just a teacher, he's the teacher. What else? He is beginning the kingdom of God. You can write that in. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? He uses that term, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, over and over and over again. What is he describing? He is describing, quite simply, the rule of God. You know, when he says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How do we seek the kingdom of God? We seek God's rule in our life. We seek to expand his rule in our life. God, how can you be more of a Lord in my life? How can you be Lord of all my life? Seek first the kingdom of God. I mean, seek first the kingdom of God in my life. But then not only that, how do we seek first the kingdom of God? We seek the expansion of his rule throughout our community. We seek the expansion of his rule in our church. We seek the expansion of his rule in the whole world. What do you think missions are? It's seeking the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is no more or no less than just simply the rule of God. And Matthew is presenting this to his readers, saying Jesus has established the kingdom of God. He's beginning the kingdom of God. And he says he came to this earth to begin his kingdom. He spent a lot of time speaking about the kingdom of God. And then he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And it just means to seek God's rule. The way to enter God's kingdom is by faith, believing in Christ to save us from sin and to change our lives. And then lastly, Matthew's gospel, you'll see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. None of this would matter if Jesus remained in that tomb. The greatest fact of history, attested fact of history, is that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, whenever somebody wants to come along and say to you, well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, then this is what you respond with. You say, well, then you tell me what happened on that Easter morning. You tell me. Well, I don't believe it happened. Like, well, then you tell me what caused a bunch of scaredy cat disciples who were afraid for their lives, what turned them into bold witnesses that would even go to their death proclaiming not just Jesus the teacher, no, that wouldn't have sent them to an early death. Not just Jesus a good man, not just Jesus a prophet. They were saying Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, and God raised him from the dead on the third day, and we saw him. 1 Corinthians 15. So you tell me what happened on that Easter morning. The greatest attested fact of history. And Matthew is presenting Jesus has risen from the dead. So did he accomplish it? Absolutely. Is it very Jewish? I described to you last week how the early church fathers talked about how Jewish this gospel was, how Hebraic it was. And it in three different instances, it describes how Matthew could have been written in Hebrew instead of in Greek. We don't know what Matthew was written in originally. We just know when we started getting manuscripts of it that it's in Greek. But it does say that it was the most Hebrew. Now, maybe he's just referring to the fact that there's so many Hebraic expressions in Matthew's account. You know, when it describes the ceremony of, let's just turn there in Matthew chapter 1. When it describes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ, he uses a certain phrase, and I'm going to explain it to you. He says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that's telling you and I as the reader? He's saying they were betrothed. And the betrothal for a Jewish couple was as serious as our weddings. It was just, they were married in all practical purposes other than intimacy in the marriage bed. That's it. It had not been consummated yet, but they were bound to one another. When they said that they were betrothed to one another, it's like our engagement period, but it's more than that. It's so much more than that. And what the writer here is saying is that Jesus was being carried in the womb of Mary when Mary had not known Joseph in an intimate way. And he's describing a miracle of the virgin birth of Christ. That's what he's doing. But what is he saying? He's using the word betrothed. And we don't see that in Luke's account. We don't see that in Mark's or in John. We don't see the birth accounts in those other gospels. Why is he using the word betrothed? Because to the Jewish audience, they would say, well, we know what that is. Over and over, you see this. So you see that he is risen from the dead. It's the most Jewish occasion. And listen, I'm going to read through the back sheet of your handout in just a moment. I just want to read over a few things before we get there. These are just interesting facts. The one gospel that we see the word church used is the gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, I will build my church. You know, the word church doesn't come up in Mark, in Luke, in John, but it comes up in Matthew. From the lips of Jesus, he established his church in 16:18. Matthew contains the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me. It's the shortest prayer in the Bible in chapter 14, verse 30. Matthew contains only one of the two genealogies of Jesus. Last week I described to you that genealogies were important to people keeping records. Well, in the two different genealogy accounts in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, they're from two different perspectives. What was Luke's account? What was that perspective from? Mary. That's right. But from Matthew's account, did you know the Jews wouldn't want to know what Mary's lineage was? They don't care about Mary's lineage. And even when they're describing that Mary was the mother, they're using different kinds of language in Matthew chapter 1 to just get around the fact that Joseph didn't bear Jesus. Joseph isn't really the blood father of Jesus, but he is the legal father of Jesus. He's using language to kind of get around that fact, but Matthew chapter 1 is describing Joseph's lineage. Why? Because to a Jewish audience, if they're going to see a promised king, if they're going to see a promised Messiah, they're going to have to be convinced of one thing. Did he come from the line of David? Did he come from proper lineage? So Matthew starts it out with the lineage, and he says, this is his line. And it goes all the way back to Abraham, whereas Luke's goes back all the way to Adam. In Matthew's gospel, we have the record of the visit of the Magi to the Christ child in chapter 2, only in Matthew's gospel. Only Matthew refers to himself in Scripture as a tax collector in chapter 10, verse 3. The other gospel writers refer to him as Levi. You say, where'd you get your name Levi for your son? From this, and then also from the Levites in the Old Testament. But Levi was his name. I want to tell you something interesting. You may not find it that interesting, but I'm pretty pumped about it, okay? I find it very, very interesting and unique that in Matthew's account of the dreams that and the visitations of the angel, Gabriel, when God is speaking to get the attention of that first family, he does not speak to Mary. He speaks to Joseph. Think about it. If you want to just read the first couple of chapters of Matthew, you can read and follow along with what I'm saying. But we don't have time to do that right now. But when you read, you'll find it very, very, very fascinating. The first visitation isn't where Gabriel comes to Mary. Now, you find that in Luke chapter 1, right? Remember? And then Mary pondered these things in her heart. Luke's asking Mary the questions. What happened during the early time of Jesus' birth? Tell me the story. But in Matthew's account, he's only bringing up these visitations and these times where God is warning or God is encouraging the Holy Family, and he's always talking to Joseph. Why is that important? Again, you may not find this fascinating, but to me, it speaks volumes. When God wants to speak to that family, he's not speaking to the Virgin Mary. He's not speaking to the one that the Roman Catholic Church venerates. No, no, no. He's speaking to Joseph. He's speaking to Joseph as the head of his family. That's what he's doing. The angel comes to Joseph and says, I know you want to put away your betrothed wife. You want to silently or quietly put her away because you think she's cheated on you or you think she's been indecent. But don't do that, because what is inside of her is holy, and it is of God. He's saying that to Joseph. And then all of a sudden, when Herod is about to threaten the life of Jesus, he's about to murder all of these little babies in Bethlehem. You know who gets spoken to? Joseph. The angel wakes Joseph up and says, get out of here, because Herod is going to harm the child. He gets up and leaves and flees to Egypt. And then shortly after that, maybe a couple years, maybe a year and a half or so, he gets another visitation. Again, Mary didn't get the visitation. Joseph did, saying, Herod is dead. You can take your child back, and you can be confident. Over and over, you see that the angel is speaking to Joseph. I just find it fascinating. Something also interesting for some of you accountants in our audience, that this gospel, and this gospel alone, goes into monetary terms. He includes three words for money not found elsewhere in Scripture, definitely reflecting his background as a tax collector. So he also is the only one who describes the temple tax. Why? Because he wants everybody to know this guy pays his taxes, right? He's a tax collector. So Matthew brings that out. So, but one thing that you see, the phrase that you see over and over and over again in this gospel account, those are just interesting tidbits, but the phrase that you see over and over and over again is spoken to his Jewish audience, and he's trying to say that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet saying. Why? The first century Jew, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Messiah, if you really are the promised King that we've been expecting, then you will fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. You will fulfill all of these prophecies that we've looked for. And so Matthew shares a little bit of the story, and then he says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet saying. Let's go through some of them on the back of your handout there. Jesus would be born of a virgin in Matthew chapter 1, 20 through 23. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Notice, the angel is telling Joseph, you will name him Jesus. I just find it interesting. For he will save his people from their sins. What does the name Jesus mean? Anybody? What? No, that's Emmanuel, but that's close. Jesus means the Lord saves. Or Jehovah saves. That's what it means. So you will give him the name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Interesting tidbit of information that Jesus is Yeshua, and in the Old Testament you find another name that is exactly the same. You know what that name is? Joshua. So Joshua, Messiah. Maybe? No, I don't think so. But Joshua and then Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew. So the Lord saves. Now you know what my name means. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. There's the phrase. And he's quoting Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus, prophecy number two, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Sometimes somebody will come along and say, well, Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. He had read the Old Testament, and he knew the Hebrew Bible, and so he kind of made all of these prophecies be fulfilled. He did these on purpose. Did you decide where you were going to be born? Now, I didn't decide where I was going to be born, and neither did Jesus. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is exactly where Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah would come from. In verse 6, he says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The prophecy fulfilled that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Number three, that Jesus would come out of Egypt. Well, how could he come out of Egypt if he was born in Bethlehem? Because God warned Joseph and said, you need to take your child to Egypt. And so in Matthew 2:15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Prophecy number four, Jesus would be able to heal. In Matthew 8:16-17, they brought to him many sick, many demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Okay, so if Matthew, and I believe it was, if Matthew was written 42 AD, Jesus was dead, buried, and rose from the dead by around 30 AD, when Matthew writes his account of the apostles in Jerusalem, by the way, and everybody can verify it, They would be considered loons if Jesus had not really healed anybody. But no one denied the fact that Jesus could heal. No one's denying the fact that Jesus could heal or could cast out demons, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He would be able to heal. Jesus would teach using parables. Jesus could have taught any way he wanted to, but Jesus used parables to fulfill Psalm 78, verse 2, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The Old Testament prophesied for how much Jesus would be sold for. Is that an incredible prophecy or what? In Zechariah 11:13, but he says, verse 3 of Matthew 27, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. Verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Zechariah 11:13. How could Jesus have planned that? Of course he couldn't. But it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Two more prophecies. Jesus would be crucified. Did you know when Jesus was prophesied that he would be crucified, the form of capital punishment was not crucifixion. Crucifixion had not been invented for hundreds more, would not be invented for hundreds more years. What was the form of capital punishment in the Old Testament? Anybody tell me? Stoning. Stoning, that was the Jewish form of capital punishment. And yet it describes in Psalm 22 verses 16 through 18 that the Messiah would be stoned. No, it doesn't say that. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments from among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. The two prophecies are Jesus would be crucified and people would gamble for his garment. There's a third prophecy in there as well, that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. Did you know on the cross, the Romans normally break the legs of those who are being crucified? Why? To speed up the process. Because when you are on the cross, and you're hanging there, you're trying to get air. And the way that you could get air, because you're just hanging there, is to push yourself up by the legs, get a breath of air, and then you could hang for a little bit longer. So the Romans would come along and break your legs. And it says in detail that he went up and broke the legs of both individuals on either side of Jesus to speed up the death. And yet they came to Jesus and said, he's already dead, so we don't need to break his legs. Not knowing that here they were fulfilling prophecy right before their eyes. Did they know that the Messiah would not have a broken bone in his body? No. But God knew. Prophecies fulfilled. I could go into so many prophecies. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in the life of Jesus himself. 300. And we don't have time to go through all of those. These are just some of them. Again, I told you about how Jesus prophesied the glorious temple would be destroyed in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, around 30 AD, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. So many prophecies. What can we read about? When we read about Matthew, what can we take away? Number one, we can bow to the promised Messiah, who is Jesus. We can bow to him. He's not just a good man. He's not just a teacher. He is the Messiah. He didn't just die for us on the cross, but he was raised from the dead. You know, when we talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that describes the gospel, and it says that he died, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead on the third day. You know, we always talk about that he died, that he was crucified, that he died, buried, and raised from the dead. Those three parts are the gospel, right? Crucified, died, or buried, and then rose from the dead. But never forget what is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that is that he was seen by many witnesses. Matthew's account is describing the ascent, how Jesus was dead, buried, rose from the dead, and then like in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes that he was seen by many. When it was written, they even describe in 1 Corinthians' account, they even describe many of them, you can go walk around and ask them because they were there and they're still with us. No, this isn't a legend. No, this is written down, actual account of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from this? I see three things in here that we can take away from the Gospel of Matthew. The first thing is, when you read Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 describes how Jesus conquered temptation. He conquered temptation the way that you and I can conquer temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, here Jesus, the Messiah, the King, he was hungry. He fasted. He was on the Mount of Temptation. The devil comes to him three different times, tempts him three different ways. And Jesus doesn't address the devil as saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King, I'm in charge here, you have no authority over me. He could have said that, but he didn't. He used the weapon that you and I have, and Matthew describes it. He says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when he's tempted, turn this stone into bread. It looks like a loaf of bread. Turn it into a loaf of bread. You're so hungry, I know you are, Jesus. Just do it. Just do the miracle, and you'll satisfy your appetites. And Jesus describes in Matthew 4, 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan goes away and says, I've got to figure out another way to tempt him. Takes him up to the mount, to a highest point of a temple, and says, throw yourself down. The angels will catch you, for it is written. And he takes a passage out of context, that Psalm 91, that he will call his angels, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And he says, they'll take care of you, they'll protect you, they'll bear you up. And if you do it in front of all of this crowd, people will know you're the Son of God. And Jesus responds with, it is written. And he says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What is he saying? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to throw myself down, even though God could take care of me. I'm not going to throw myself down. You know, if he could walk on water, I mean, he can do anything. He could have made it down off of that temple, no problem. But he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's what the Word of God says. And then the devil takes him and shows him in a glance all of the kingdoms of the earth. I believe that the devil showed him not only the present kingdoms, but all the kingdoms throughout all of history. Showed him all of the empires that would ever come about. And said, Jesus, if all I ask, listen, you don't have to go to the cross. If you just do this one thing, it doesn't even matter. Just do this one thing for me. I'll give you all of the kingdoms that you see before you. That's what you're here for, aren't you, Jesus? You're here for all of the kingdoms. Well, I'll give them all to you. You say, the devil couldn't have done that. Well, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says that he was the God of this world. Little g, God of this world. No, it was a real temptation. Hebrews 4, 15 describes Jesus as being a man who's been tempted just like us, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It doesn't say he couldn't have sinned. It says he didn't sin. Or else it wouldn't be a temptation. And a temptation is an enticement to sin. And Jesus said, the devil says, all you have to do is just bow down to me. One time, just bow down to me. And I'll give you all of these kingdoms. And Jesus' response was just like you and I should have, which is, it is written. It is written. Why do I say that? Because for you and for me, if Jesus needed the Word of God, then you need the Word of God. Jesus didn't have the book of Deuteronomy on him while he was on the Mount of Temptation. Jesus didn't have the book of Genesis or the book of Numbers. And I say those books because that's where he quoted from, the book of Deuteronomy. He didn't have it in his back pocket, the scroll of Deuteronomy up there on the mount with him. But yet he knew those words. You say it's because he's the Son of God. No! It's because he had taken time to store that word in his heart. And in the same way, how will you face temptation? You'll face it the same way Jesus did. The only way that you'll conquer it is the same way Jesus conquered it. Through having the Word of God in your heart when you need it. So how is He tempting you today? How is He challenging you today? Are you trying to defeat Him through your own strength? Are you trying to defeat Him by the latest, news? Are you trying to defeat Him through pop psychology? You'll never do it. You're trying to conquer Him through any method that the world gives you. I'm telling you, the only way that you can conquer temptation is the way Jesus did, with the Word of God. What's another thing that we can look from the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus did not just preach a list of religious duties. If we've learned anything from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, we learned that Jesus did not just come to make you a better Pharisee. He described a new way of life. He described something that was not merely outward. You know, the religious leaders of that day, they were concerned about washing your hands, about what you do on the Sabbath. They were concerned about rules and rituals and regulations. And Jesus came to say, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're lost. What does He mean? He means your righteousness has to be more than outward. It has to be of the heart. And that's why He describes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, the Beatitudes, which is the stair steps, entrance into the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of these are stair steps into the kingdom of God. Something that is more than outward, it begins inward. Yes, it works its way outward, but it begins inward. He did not describe another list of do's and don'ts. Jesus came to present life. And that's what Matthew gives us in Matthew 5 through 7. The last thing I want to share with you is, what are we doing with our commission? He gives us the commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where He describes that our job is not to go. A lot of times we just say, the job description is to go. How many times have you heard that? How many times have I probably said that? But that's not what the Word means. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. And it says, go therefore, or therefore go, because you have authority, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. We've thought that the command is to go. And so, like good Baptists, we've just gone everywhere. We go here, we go there, we're always active. Mary had a little lamb who would have been a sheep, but joined a Baptist church and died of lack of sleep, right? So we just go. I didn't make that up. But we just go, 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 and we miss the real command. Matthew 28 says, make disciples. If you want to say it in the Greek, it says, as you are going, make disciples. We say, well, we need to win people to Jesus, get them baptized. That's part of it. But making disciples is all-encompassing. You're not finished until the disciple becomes a disciple maker. You're not finished with just getting them wet. You're not finished with just them signing a card. And you're not finished by just simply going. Well, I went here and I went there and I did this and I did that. No. Have you obeyed the command of the Great Commission? The command, and it's only one, there's only one command there, is to make disciples as you are going. What does that mean? As you are moving about, as you're at work, as you're talking at the PTA, as you're going to a sports event, as you are going in the regular pattern of your life, make disciples. Not just converts, make disciples. Next week, we're going to learn about the Gospel of Mark, and we'll find out why. Now, whose recollections are the Gospel of Mark? Yes, Peter. Peter. And that's what we'll find out next week. What is in there for us from God's Word? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the power that it has to change our life. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Gospel of Matthew to teach us a new way of living. You've given us the Gospel of Matthew to explain to us that we need look no further than Jesus as we search with great anticipation of the promised Messiah, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Jesus, you are that promised Messiah. You didn't come as that first century Jew wanted you to come. You didn't come to break the yoke of Roman oppression from off of the Jewish nation, but you came to break the yoke of sin from over your people, those who would place their faith in you, those who would trust you. Lord God, we receive you as that Messiah. We receive you as the King. Lord, we don't stay just there, though. We receive our commands from headquarters, which are to make disciples. Lord, I pray you light a fire in every single one of our hearts. Help us not be content with just activity, doing. Lord, I pray that it would have a purpose, that we would teach boys and girls about the gospel of Jesus. We would ground teenagers in the faith. We would walk with young adults where they can be encouraged to walk with you stronger, in a more deep, intimate walk with you. Lord, we'll walk with adults and marriages and singles, and Lord, everyone who is hungry for more of you, Lord, we'll walk and ground our lives in your Word so that we can be disciples ourselves. Lord, help us never be content until we as well become disciple makers. No matter what line of work we're in, no matter what stage of life we're in, our job is that of a disciple maker, to make disciples and expand your kingdom. We promise to do that, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're dismissed.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.